I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. The point of what we are saying is this: we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle: see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises.
In July 2017, the United States launched a brand new aircraft carrier. They commissioned a brand new aircraft carrier. It was the first aircraft carrier to use a brand new design. The last time a new design for an aircraft carrier had been introduced was in 1975 with the USS Nimitz. This brand new aircraft carrier is called the USS Gerald R. Ford. The aircraft carrier itself was commissioned in 2017, July specifically. It had a new hull, it had new weapon stowage, it had increased fuel capacity, it had brand new corrosion control, lightweight materials that made this thing faster and more streamlined. It had the ability to go for much, much longer time without being refueled. Here's the point. The new aircraft carrier, USS Gerald Ford, called the premier Ford asset for crisis response and early decisive striking power. It's the biggest aircraft carrier in the world. Impressed? You glad it's ours? After it was introduced, there was a company called SD Model Makers, among others, that introduced a model of the aircraft carrier. The SD Model Makers, these guys take it very seriously when they put together any kind of a model, whether it's an aircraft, a ship. Their claim to fame is attention to detail. In fact, they say that their models are so good that they're museum quality. In fact, when the Army or the Navy or whoever it is, the Air Force, wants a model of their new piece of equipment, this is one of the places they'll go to. So here's the point, though. When we talk about the USS Ford, there's the reality side of this thing. There's an aircraft carrier out there that's huge. It's got nuclear reactors. It's got all kinds of aircraft on the thing. It's got a lot of speed. It has a lot of ability to navigate. That's the reality. There's the picture of the reality. That's the model. No matter how good the model is, it's not the real thing. If we had to go to war, if our forces in the United States had to deploy to go to battle, we would not go down to SD Model Makers and order maybe 100 of these things and send them around the world and hope that they're going to make an impact. You agree with that? No matter how good they are, I can picture them getting so close to attention to detail that they might make little missiles shoot out from the deck. That would be pretty cool. I'd sign up for that. But it's not the real thing. It is a representative of something that's real. And it's really kind of cool when you get down to it and you study what's there and all the attention to detail that they put in it. But it's still not the real thing. No matter how accurate it is, the model cannot replace the real thing. One of the reasons I introduced that at this point as we've been walking our way through the book of Hebrews is that we launched into Hebrews multiple weeks ago, And we've been walking through the different chapters. We start off, and I want to remind you, the opening lines of the book of Hebrews, where it says, God throughout time, from the beginning of his message, his revelation to us, has been speaking to us through prophets, through men and even women, through object lessons, living object lessons. He had prophets. In the days of Moses, even, when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, behind them the Red Sea had closed over the pursuing armies of Egypt and of Pharaoh, closed down, and God now brings the people of Israel out from that existence of being slaves and being nobodies, having no power, having no ability, having no identity for themselves. He brings them from that point, and he brings them out to Mount Sinai in the wilderness. And there, as he reminds them of all he had done for them, he essentially enters into a marriage covenant with them. And as part of that covenant, we've been talking about how he gave forth the Ten Commandments. He gave forth the law. He gave forth the priesthood. And he gave forth all the laws and all the sacrifices and all the offerings so that they would have some sense of an understanding of how they, a nobody, could now walk in fellowship with the living God and be known as his people. As part of that interchange, as part of that identity, God says to this people, he says, I want to be different from all the other gods of the world. I want to dwell in your midst. The living God coming down and setting up camp in the middle of his people. And as part of that, he hands over to Moses not just the laws and not just all the sacrifices, but he gives him instructions, very, very detailed instructions of how to put together a tent, and not just a tent, but more of a campus, where he says, this will be my place, my tent of meeting with you. And as he hands over the instructions to Moses, he also gives Moses, and we're not sure how this happened. Did God take him up to heaven? Did he just give him a vision? We're not quite sure. But we know that somehow God showed Moses the reality of what he was to construct a model of on the earth. And as we walk our way through Hebrews, we come into Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9. We've just now passed through the section in both 5 and 6 and 7 where we talked about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. We've talked about a little bit about the role that the priesthood itself had in keeping the communion going between God and his people. But the tent, now we're moving forward just a little bit into yet one more living object lesson that God used to help his people understand how they could live in fellowship with him, what his heart was towards them. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, it tells us that God, having given Moses the guidelines, understanding the blueprint, really, of a tent or a tabernacle of meeting, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, when everything had been arranged as Moses saw it in heaven and gave the blueprints to the people to put together, so when it was all arranged, there, as part of the worship of God, the priest would come into this campus. And all around the campus, in fact, I did have a picture here. Let's see if I can pull it up. Here's a picture of what the tabernacle in the wilderness may have looked like. There was a surrounding wall that defined this area as a sacred place, different from the rest of the camp. It was a perimeter that said, in one sense, it said, don't come in here except by the one doorway that had been defined. And then through that doorway they would come, and one of the first things they would see would be the altar in which their sacrifices would be given over to God. The place where they, understanding their own sinfulness, would bring their living sacrifice, a goat, a bull. And they would lay their hand on it to identify it as the thing to take their place before God. They'd lay their hand on the sacrifice, it would be slain, and its blood poured out at the brazen altar. There was a laver, which was a place where the priest would wash. And then as you look even beyond this, there be past the brazen altar and the laver inside the large campus would be another place. The tabernacle itself in the midst of the camp, divided into two sections. The outermost section would be called the holy place. And in here, certain offerings and certain rituals would go forth. There would be incense burning. There was a place with bread that represented the 12 tribes of God. There was a candelabra that was lit all the time, representing his illumination. But past all that, there would be a wall, the veil that separated the outer area, the holy place, from that inner area, which was called the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, you would find the place where only once a year the high priest could enter in. And there he would go in and take in the offering, the blood of the sacrifice of atonement. He would take it and he would pour it out in the presence of God. And with this in mind, the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks to the people, to the receivers. And he says, when all of this had been defined and put in place, then the priests, following the rituals that God gave, would go in and they would bring forth the sacrifices. But there in the backmost part, in the Holy of Holies, only once a year, the high priest could go. And if he went in fact, he would go in and he would tie a rope around himself just in case his life was not right with God. In case he goes in there unprepared personally, tries to give something on behalf of the people to God, and he himself is not an appropriate carrier. In case he died, the people can just tug him back out. Say, oops, I guess we got to wait another year until we can deal with this. But with this in mind, the writer of the book of Hebrews brings forth to us an understanding of why, first of all, on the one side, we see God's heart towards his people. We see that God wants to abide with his people. He has given forth a way for his presence to abide in the midst of them. And yet, the writer of Hebrews reminds us that all of these offerings, day by day, the daily offerings, but more specifically, the offering that was offered up on behalf of all the people once a year, were done over and over and over. The word that's being used is continually being offered. Every year, again, they'd have to go through the process. And one more time, the high priest, whoever it happened to be that time, that year, would go into the presence of God, and one more time, pour out the blood that for that year would buy them one more year, one more time segment until the reality came. It's in Hebrews chapter 8 that tells us, though, that all of this stuff, the reality of the priesthood that we read about in previous chapters, but here specifically, as we talk about that tabernacle, and all that it represented, we recognize, we start to understand, the writer of Hebrews points out that all that was there, that all that they went through, and specifically the tabernacle itself, the tent of meeting, it was like the model aircraft carrier. It represented something much bigger, much more powerful than itself. It pointed to something beyond what was impossible to contain there on the earth. Hebrews 8, 4, 5 says that the priests themselves, that they served at a sanctuary, they served at the place that God defined for them, but it wasn't the reality. It was but a copy. It was but an earthly model, a physical representation of something here on the earth that could point to something much larger. And so Hebrews even reminds us that when God spoke to Moses, God gave Moses very specific, very clear instruction, and he said, now be careful how you do this. Because what I'm giving you, God, you think that that model company pays attention to details. God said, I am paying attention to every detail, and I want you to make sure that you do too. And so as accurate as Moses was, it was but a representation, a model of the real thing that God had shown him in the heavenlies. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that though year after year, day by day, the faithful, the priests, the people, the high priest himself would go through all the rituals that God gave them. They would come in with their offerings. They would slay the bull. They would slay the goats. They would pour out its blood. And by faith, responding to the guidelines and the instructions of God, they would abide in fellowship with God himself. But as we talked about even last week, and it continues, the reality of it continues even into this point, that all of those gifts, all of those, they could not change the conscience. They could not change the heart. They could not bring a renewal into the person himself or herself. Because even to the one that followed the still, only the model. It was still not the reality. It was still not the real thing. But God gave it to them as a time of preparation. What their need is, both of what their failure is, as well as what, when the reality came, how they would recognize how much they needed it. With this in mind, we remind ourselves that Moses said even to the people at the tail end of his own life, all the commands, all the rituals, all the sacrifices, he reminded them of everything God had handed to them as a prescription for them to live in fellowship with him. Moses reminded them, he said, follow these things, do them, rehearse them and live in them, dwell in their reality, but keep in mind that this is still not yet the real thing. A moment in time when the true thing, the power itself behind all that God has given you the model of, will break forth on you. But for this moment in time, Moses said, just keep in mind that there's something bigger yet to come. Here, though you go through these rituals, remember that God has not yet done the final thing, which is to bring a renewal to your heart. And then speaking and looking ahead to that time yet to come, Moses said, even though you go through these, anticipate, remember, keep looking forward to the real thing yet to come. He said in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, he said, there's coming a time when the Lord himself will take a supernatural, spiritual knife and cut away the flesh of your heart. He will circumcise your hearts. And not just you, but that God would enter into a covenant relationship with you in such a way that even your children and your children's children and your descendants themselves will have the privilege of living an unfettered, unhindered relationship with God. There, no longer will you have to force yourself to constantly keep coming in and offering me the blood of goats and bulls. He said, but God will do something in your heart. He He will bring a transformation, a cutting away of the things of this world, so that with joy, with love overflowing, no longer because you're required by the law, but because it's in your heart pouring forth freely, that there will come a time when you'll be able to respond to me out of love, out of devotion. And remember, all of this, everything that God's given them, is in the context of a marriage perspective. I mean, how many of us would want our husbands and wives, if we're married, or we're intending to get married, Matt and Seema, how many of us would want our spouse to follow the guidelines, follow the rules in how they treat us? You would hope that they would go beyond what the rules are, 10 ways to keep your wife happy. Well, I got 6 of them this week. Did I, Joan? No, my wife left. None of us wants to live in a marriage that way, where you're going forth and you're checking off and you're saying, oh, did I do that this week? It might be helpful. It might be a good reminder, but you hope you get to the place where love is pouring out towards your spouse. And so without having the rules and the guidelines, the commandments, love pours forth. And when Moses is saying to the people, he says, right now you're like a kid with training wheels. They didn't have bicycles then, but you get it. God has gave them the training wheels, the guidelines. He says, when the reality comes, this is what it's going to kind of look like. This is how you will treat other people around you. This is how you'll interact with the aliens that don't even live in your midst. Not because I'm commanding you, but because I will have done something in your heart and in your life so that it flows out of you without even thinking about it. And so Moses giving them the guidelines and telling them, do this, keep doing this. It was as much for us, for us as for them. Because we and the people that lived around them in that day could look upon them and see something peculiar. There's something weird, there's something different about the way these people live. But it was practicing for when the reality would finally come. And so Hebrews 1 more time, pointing this out, says that this stuff was important. They did it all the time. They did it continually. And there was a measure of effectiveness because it was something done in faith in response to what God commanded. But the writer says that to the extent that it was effective back then, to the extent that the sacrifices and with it the blood that came forth from them of goats and of bulls, to the extent that that worked, that it was effective in that context, to the extent that it accomplished in their day and in their setting what God desired, if you can understand it, if you can get that much, then you might be able to make the leap from that point of understanding and what it represented as a model of the thing to come. You might be able to leap from that point if you could see that that had a measure of effectiveness. Jump from that place to understand that when the reality comes, when that which God has been talking about and planning for throughout time finally breaks in upon you, how much greater, how much more will the power that's vested in the reality be able to make a difference in the way you live so that your relationship with God can live unbroken day by day and become a living testimony in front of the world? If the people following the laws of the Old Testament, slaying bulls and slaying goats, and somehow in the midst of all of that, could, if they did it well, could bring a testimony to the world around them, how much more when you and I do all the things that bless the heart of God, not because we're required, but because we love him, how much more of a tremendous testimony that will be to the world around us and to you and I, the peace and the joy that breaks in upon us when we know that we're blessing the heart of God not because we have to, but because we love him. I mean, if your prayer day by day, in every circumstance, in every situation, is, God, how can I knock your socks off right here? If that's your heart, what a tremendous testimony that is both to your heart and to the world around us. Flipping back in the section that we're in, both in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 8 opens with this statement. Having talked about the priesthood, is specifically comparing Jesus, from the order of Melchizedek, Jesus being the King of righteousness, Jesus being the King of peace, no beginning and no end. Having been appointed to the position simply because of his walk before the Father, not because he was born in the right tribe. The writer now says, with Jesus, says, we do have a high priest, like all that we've been talking about. We have a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Let me pull out a couple words for you here. I want you to think, as I just read that kind of fast, what it's trying to say is you and I, the receivers of these truths, all the way from the day of Paul and the apostles, all the way up to us today and those that will come beyond us, of all the peoples throughout time, throughout the world, all the peoples that have ever lived or ever will live, we, you and I, the receivers of this truth, we have. We don't need to anticipate, oh, maybe he'll come one day. We have now. We, of all the peoples, have such a high priest as the writer has been talking about throughout the book. You and I, we are the receivers of all that God had been talking about, planning about, preparing for, of every object lesson he ever gave throughout time, everything he wanted Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets, everyone that came before us, everything that was vested in them, you and I, who have received this message, who have embraced this message, you and I have now, we have in our possession, the one that these scriptures have been talking about. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 that this one that we're talking about, so much further beyond the role of a high priest, who in the Old Testament's context was but a man. In fact, we were reminded last week that the high priest and every priest with him, that they themselves first had to atone for their own sin, that they were failures just like you and I are, that they wrestled with the same things that you and I wrestle with, and that they themselves, before they could offer on behalf of the world of their day, they had to offer their own sacrifices and obtain one more time a right standing with God. But everything that is wrapped up in these passages of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, who all of this stuff had been pointed to throughout time, that he, having now stepped into the front of the line, him having stood up as the great high priest, the ministry that he is now walking in is far beyond those things of the past, which were but a model of the reality. No matter how good they were, no matter how well they were carried out, no matter how precise it was but a model of the reality that's here in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, when Christ appeared, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And what these passages of Scripture, specifically of Hebrews, point to, it says that all those things that were lived out in the old day, that in reality now Jesus Christ has accomplished it in the heavenlies. That just as in the Old Testament, they had to bring their sacrifice, the blood had to be spilled, they had to take it past the holy place into the Holy of Holies and pour it out upon the Ark of the Covenant and specifically upon the mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant being tucked away in the farthest corner, the back room, the Holy of Holies. And there in the Ark of the Covenant, there are the things that represented the broken commands of God. Represents, in there was Aaron's rod, if you know anything of the stories of the Old Testament, that really affirmed his authority. There's things there, there's manna that represented God's feeding his people. All of that tucked away with our failures and with the laws and with the guidelines that God gave us and we broke over and over and over again. But it's covered by the mercy seat. So if we have God in the heavenlies above and us in a little box with our broken sin and our hunger and our questions and stuff, there between the two is the mercy seat. And Hebrews tells us that those things are simply pointing to when Jesus Christ would step into the heavenlies himself. And in the real sanctuary, which we don't understand what that looks like in the heavenlies, all we have is the model of it that God gave to Moses. We can look at the model and somewhat understand that what this was pointing to has now been accomplished, that Jesus walked into the presence of God, pouring out his blood, the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 9, verse 16 to 18 says, a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. It's reminding us that even the priests themselves, all the sacrifices that they gave could not stop because they kept on sinning. But finally, there was one death that ended it all. And in fact, in Hebrews 9:15, it says, for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant. In this context, it speaks about Jesus essentially being, let me back up, let me hit rewind here for just a moment. How many people here have a will? Anybody have a will? Okay, the rest of you need one. A will. We have a will. It's tucked away in a safe deposit box. It describes whatever we have, who it goes to. Tells who it doesn't go to. No. Whatever your will says, no matter what's written in there, it doesn't matter while you're alive, does it? There's no power in that paper while you're alive. The only time that that paper, no matter how many sheets it is, kicks in, the power in that will, that living testament, is only there, unfortunately, when you die. And then per even our own laws, when you die and that will is executed, normally, no one can change it. It's your last statement saying, everything that I've worked for, everything that I've attained, this is who I want it to go to. This is how I want it divided up. And the book of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ also wrote out the covenant, the contract with the Father, worked it all out, and then he signed his name at the bottom and died, that it would come into force. Hebrews tells us in Christ Jesus, our sins have been covered over. They've been forgiven. And also, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ has also kicked into gear. It is powerful now because he's died. And in his death, everything he wrote out has been now executed. It is unchangeable. And in it, Jesus says this. He says, not only have you been forgiven, But you also now have an inheritance. The things that I came to open up to you, the things in the heavenlies, the place that I prepared for you, it's yours now, and no one can take it away because I died to make sure that it was yours. While he was alive, it was a promise. As soon as he died, it was no longer a promise. It was the reality. Everything that Jesus died to give you and to me, forgiveness of sin, a promise of fellowship with God forevermore unbroken, wholeness of being kicked in at the moment that Jesus Christ surrendered his life on a cross. Jesus, though, it wasn't that he just died and that what he wrote out in his last will and testament is now in operation, completing the model that he gave us in the Old Testament. He now stands in the presence of God, and by his very existence, the one that was slain, the perfect sacrifice, continually abiding in the presence of God. He doesn't have to go out and do it again. Oh, I messed up this week. I better go do another sacrifice. Oh, I forgot. Man, I used bad language. Oh, I smacked my neighbor. Oh, I ran him. I was road rage. Jesus doesn't have those problems. Jesus doesn't wrestle with the flesh that we wrestle with. And so he, unlike the priests of old, who would go in, do their thing, and go back out because they did not qualify to stay in the presence of God nonstop, Jesus did. And so Jesus, one time, walking in with the blood of his own life, pours it out before the Father and then stays there. And by his very presence, continually purchases and guarantees our access to God the Father. That's what it did in a temporary way in the Old Testament. It bought them access. But Jesus doesn't have to run in and out over and over 10 times a week. He went there, he went into the Holy of Holies, the place behind the veil, and just sits there. And by his presence there guarantees access for you and for me. The model in the Old Testament, it was the priesthood, it was the order of sacrifices and offerings. The priesthood itself being the way that these things were all brought together at the tabernacle. But in Jesus Christ now, it all comes together. And he is the reality to which all these things pointed. Our intercessor, our perfect mediator, he has so qualified for the position that he now gets to keep it unchallenged forevermore. With these in mind, I point out to you yet one more time some of the scripture verses that we've heard as we walked our way through these things. We found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "For this reason," and what I'm adding to it now is everything that we're slowly coming to understand, "for these reasons," for because of the reality of all that this is pointing to, that you and I must be so careful. We must pay closer attention to all of these things so that the reality of it can break in upon our own hearts and lives, so that we don't just see this as a cute little story or something to celebrate once a week. If Jesus is there by his very presence, living it out day by day, it's still... Why do we take it so casually and think, oh, we can come to God today or this hour or this night or this morning and then spend the rest of our time the way we want? Jesus abides in the presence of God that you and I would come and in his footsteps come into that same place. That's his heart. Not that we just visit once a week or once a month, once a year, but then following in his footsteps, that we would follow into the very presence of God and sit down with him at the table of God, that we would pay careful attention to these truths. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, and if we don't embrace these for ourselves and cling to them, walking them out with the same intensity that God intended from the beginning, what's God to do with us? How will we escape when God gets fed up and says, "Ah, these people drive me nuts"? He doesn't say it that way. That's Rick Sergi paraphrase. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, you and I. He's speaking to the people of God. Take care. Watch out for yourself. Be on the guard. That there should not be in our midst anyone who embracing the old man, who not understanding the reality of these things, still clings to the old stuff. Still tries to approach God in the old way. And so by disbelief and an unbelieving heart, we allow ourselves to be pulled away into the things of this world. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 reminded us with all of these things, the challenge to you and I, the receivers of these truths, is that we might be stirred up by them to press on and keep on going until we get to the place where Jesus himself is at, settled down, sitting, abiding in the presence of God. You know what? No matter how long you've walked with God, and I know there's people in here that have been walking with God longer than I've been alive, no matter how long, though, you've been walking with God, you've but scratched the surface. There's so much more of God to experience, to walk out and live out, to embrace, that Hebrews, even speaking to the people of God, says, press on. Keep going. There's still more schooling to understand and to embrace, to bring to yourself. Press on to maturity. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, in the midst of all these things, hearing is the truth. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, in the midst of all these things, in the midst of all these reminders, helping us to revisit all these truths, the point is this, that God did all this so that we might come into his presence and camp out there. Stay there. That looking at all the other options in the world around us, that we would get to a place where we see they're useless, they're dung. Cast them away. And that we would let nothing, our own sinfulness, our own evil desires and lust, that we would cast them aside. That we would walk, in fact, run through the door that Jesus Christ died to open for us, that we might come into the presence of the Father and camp out. That's what this is all about. That's what the writer of Hebrews is one of the greatest reminders to you and I to press on. Never settle down. Never slow down. Remember that Jesus Christ sits in the presence of God. By his presence there, every moment of every day is continually purchasing, has purchased, and guarantees our forgiveness for our failures. But at the same time, he has enacted for us all the realities of his last will and testament, which is not just that we would come one day to experience the intimate presence of God, but today, now, here, that we can receive even now the foretaste of it, the infilling of the Holy Spirit who day by day reminds us of the sweetness of God, the forgiveness of God, the power of God, the presence of God. So my call to you and to me, my brothers and my sisters, is that we might take an evaluation, take a look at our own lives and find out, ask ourselves, how much of the reality of God are you tasting day by day? And attached to that is, what's stopping you? What hinders you from getting more and more into the presence of God today? Are you different today than you were a year ago, 5 years ago, 20 years ago? Can you look at your life and can you point out, can you see progress into the presence of God? That's what the writer of Hebrews is calling us to. Let's bow our heads as I just point us to prayer. Father, the truth of all that Jesus has come to reveal to give us, Lord, sometimes we can perhaps understand it a little bit with our minds. But Lord, the reality is that it's so far beyond what we can grasp in the natural that, Lord, we recognize that we need your Holy Spirit to break in upon us and to reveal moment by moment, day by day, the truth behind these things. Father, we thank you for all the models that you gave us in the scriptures, all those that have gone before us. But Lord, our heart is that we might draw near to your presence, that understanding something of who Jesus, our high priest, is and the role that he ever fills, the position he's opened the door to us to come to. Father, it's our prayer that we might increasingly embrace those truths. I'm going to ask you just on a personal level to just take a moment and just consider where you're at with the Lord. I'm going to give you just a moment to just quietly pray at your seats. Just kind of having a little bit of a dialogue with the Lord about your own heart and life. Just give you a moment to do that, and then I'll close in prayer. We are ever mindful of our own weaknesses and our own failures. But Father, if we continually look at our own selves and recognize and dwell on our own weakness, Lord, we'll never rise to become what you've called us to be. Because, Lord, it's not in our weakness alone that the story finds its reality. But, Father, it's in your power breaking in upon our weakness. It's you doing in us what we could not do for ourselves. Father, we recognize that the blood of goats and bulls is no longer required. That Jesus himself poured out his own blood, that the sacrifice for sins, the one that would be effective forever, that sacrifice has been accomplished. Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, our sins are forgiven. And Lord, we acknowledge that we do need that forgiveness, that, Lord, we are sinners. We thank you for the forgiveness we have in Christ Jesus, but, Lord, we also pray that you might renew your work within our hearts and within our lives. Oh, Father, I ask in Jesus' name that you might pour out your Holy Spirit upon each and every person here in a new way. Father, may we experience a new infilling, a new baptism, a new overflowing, overwhelming sense of your presence that purges sinfulness and worldliness from us and that stirs us on to run our race with our eyes ever fixed upon Christ Jesus. And Father, I pray for this people, Emmanuel, that here in our midst, that we might be an encouragement to each other, that our hearts and lives, our testimonies, may ever bring joy to your heart and encouragement to your people here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.